John Newton wrote the words of Amazing Grace. But he's long since died. But if you were to go to his tombstone, you'll read some of these words that speaks of his life. Here lies John Newton, a clerk, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Grace did not free him to serve no master, but a new one. What had happened to John Newton? What happened to John Newton was this: he experienced amazing grace. He experienced amazing grace. He experienced what it was like to live in the kingdom of darkness and to be transferred into the kingdom of light. He experienced what it means to be born again of the Spirit of God. He experienced what it feels like to be reconciled before a holy God through the perfect atoning work of Jesus Christ. But as I've thought about him, and as I've thought about you, and as I've thought about me, I wonder, have you experienced that? Have you experienced what it's like to be chained to sin and then released from it? Have you experienced what it's like to be so weighed down by guilt of your past and indeed even of the present to be freed from it? Have you experienced living a life that is purposeless and hopeless to then be invaded by the God of all hope? You see, to have experienced being released from those things and to be given a new purpose and to be given new life is to have experienced amazing grace. And this is what we see here in Ephesians chapter 2. You see, in chapter 1, we see Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus who are trying to work out how to be a little fledgling church in all the magical arts and the cults and in the shadow of the great Artemis or Diana and the cultish worship. They knew they needed power. So Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1 that they might experience the very power of the living God at work in this little fledgling church. But now in chapter 2, Paul moves from the power in the church to the power in the Christian. He moves from the power that's needed in the church to the power that's needed in the Christian. But before he gets to the good news, he's like my dentist and my car motor mechanic. He needs to tell me the bad news. So how does he do this? Well, let's drop down into the passage. Look at what Paul is saying to this church about amazing grace. He describes firstly what they once were, or what you might describe if you're a Christian this morning, what you once were, dead in sin. Again, this is another long sentence. Paul gets caught up in the wonder of the grace of God. He gets caught up in the wonder of the power of God and the love of the Lord Jesus. And so, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, As for you, I've been speaking about Christ and the immeasurable greatness of his power and the headship of Christ and the glory of Christ and the preeminence of Christ. But now, he's taken them by the collar. He says, I want to speak to you. You, Ephesians. You who were dead as a spiritual doornail. You were as lifeless as a spiritual corpse. You were totally lost. You were totally without hope. You were lawless lawbreakers. You were licentious, lustful lovers. You were totally without any spiritual hope. Look what it says in the text. He says, you were dead. You were unable. You were useless. You were a corpse. And as I read this passage this week, I couldn't help think about that story in Luke 15. Some of you know that story very well. Some of you who have come to church this morning, you've never heard the story about a son who left home in Luke chapter 15. Jesus speaks in this story, he speaks about a lost coin. He speaks about a lost sheep. But then he speaks about a lost son. And in this patriarchal first century culture, when this son said to his father, Father, I want my share of the inheritance now, he was saying to his father, Father, I want you to be dead. So the father relents out of compassion and gives the son his inheritance. And so the young son, he skips down that lane away from the restraints and the restrictions of the father. But you know what a patriarchal father had to do in the first century for a Jewish boy that did that? He had to set in motion the arrangements for the funeral. Because what does it say in Luke chapter 15? It says, this son of mine was dead. They literally would have had a funeral for this son who left to go to the wild living that was found in the city. This son was dead. And you say, but why? Because Deuteronomy tells us that when a prodigal son or when a lost son or when a dead son would come back, that the elders who would have sat at the city gates would have seen that son coming, and the father shouldn't have been able to get to the son, and the father should have come, who were the elders at the city gates, would have said, now this son needs to be stoned. That's why they had a funeral for him. And this is what Paul is saying is about our spiritual state without Christ. You were dead. You may have been living in a human sense, but spiritually you were dead. But what caused our deadness? Look at verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions and your sins. This little word transgressions, it means to cross over a boundary. Now, I have to say, I have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, that's good to know, Johnny, as pastor of this church. But you know, when I see signs like, don't step in the grass, everything within me just wants to go. There's something deep, even within the Christian, that is still hardwired to be a lawbreaker. Even though you could be wonderfully saved by Christ this morning, transformed into the image and the likeness of Christ, wonderfully looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, all these wonderful blessings for us, but there's still something hardwired within us that is remaining in our old fleshy existence that we want to be transgressors. Paul says, you were totally lost though. You had no hope. You were a transgressor. You, like Adam, had stepped over God's defined boundary lines. Your transgressions and your sins. What's Paul saying to this church at Ephesus? He says, you might be cultured. You might be educated. You might be smart. You might have all these things, but you are spiritually dead without Christ. John Stott writes, such people are blind to the glory of Jesus Christ, deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of this personal reality, no leaping of their spirit to him in the cry, Abba, Father, no longing for fellowship with his people. They are unresponsive to God as if they are dead. But you say, Johnny, I thought this letter was written to Christians. Well, it is, because look at verse 2. He changes gear. Look at what he says. He says, in which, and thank the Lord for past tenses in the Bible. He says of them, look at verse 2, in which you used to live. He writes in many ways to the silversmiths that might have been converted in Ephesus. Do you remember when you used to cut all that metal for cultish worship? And now you don't any longer. He writes to the man who used to walk up to the temple to visit the temple prostitutes and no longer walks that way. He now walks to church. He says, do you remember the ways you used to walk? Hamlet Road Baptist, you individual Christian, do you remember the way you used to walk when you were dead spiritually? When you were following your own thoughts, your own desires, your own pleasures, your own cravings? Thank the Lord, there's a past tense in which you used to live. What did you do when you used to live there? Well, look at the second half of verse 2. When you followed, and he offers three things. You followed the ways of this world. Many of you know the words in Romans 12. It says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern or to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. He says, do you remember you used to follow the patterns of this world? The world says, do this, you did it. The world says, go there, you went there. What else did you do when you were in this state? Well, the second thing in verse 2 is you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. You say, who is it? Well, look forward with me in the book of Ephesians. The book tells us who this ruler is. Ephesians 4, verse 27, it says, and do not give the devil a foothold. Then further forward, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Ephesians 6, verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. He said, before you became a follower of Christ, you were totally dominated by the patterns, the thinking, and the processes of this world of which Satan was ruling. He tells us a little bit more about him. At the end of verse 2, he says, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And what I love about Paul, particularly in his letters, is his humility. He's been speaking pretty directly to them, and you feel that directness to you this morning as you hear it read. But look at how inclusive the language is at the beginning of verse 3. Look what he says. He includes himself here. He says, all of us, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, all of us lived among them at one time. What did we do? We were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, and we were following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. This is a pretty grave situation. And it was brought home to my heart yesterday afternoon, of which a few of you who were in town for Belfast Culture Day, as I was with my family, spotted me speaking to a Mormon, Elder Norris, 21-year-old. And as I stood chatting with him for 15 minutes, while my children were climbing all over my wife, wondering when we were going to the shop to get a big bag of Haribo, I talked with him. And as I looked into his eyes, I commended him for his zeal to let people know about his faith. I commended him for his perseverance. I commended him for his missional spirit. But I said to him, Elder Norris, you're so close, and yet you're so far. I said, I believe you're spiritually dead, Elder Norris. Now, that's not what you normally say on a Saturday afternoon in Belfast. And we debated, and he said, but why do you believe that? Well, I said, Elder Norris, if I'm going to get into heaven, according to your faith, can I get in there without being baptized? He said, oh, no, you must be baptized. I said, well, you're preaching another gospel. You're preaching a works-based salvation to dead people. And we left the conversation cordially. I said I would pray for him. He said he would pray for me. But I believe, tragically, this young man is an object of God's wrath. Still lost. He's still without hope. He's so close, and yet he is so far. That's all of our experiences without Christ. But you say, Johnny, what's the good news? You've walked in here this morning, and you're a Christian, and it's not very encouraging. Instead of telling Johnny, that my best life is now, you're telling me that I'm dead in sin, that I'm a nature of God's wrath. Yes, because there's something coming at the end of time. Listen what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, and listen to the all-inclusive language that John saw in this revelation of Jesus Christ. At the end of time, Revelation 6, verse 15, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man. What were they doing, all these people? They hid in the caves and among the rocks. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Not many pulpits talk about this any longer, but there's a day when the wrath of God is going to come on all humankind. And that's why Paul writes about our spiritual state without Christ. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 5, all of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you say, how can I find shelter? Because the rocks didn't do it for the kings and the princes and the generals and the slaves and the free men at the end of time. There's only one rock that you're going to be able to hide in. And that name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock that is higher than all of us, Because look what has happened to the believers at Ephesus. This is our second point. What you are now. What they once were was dead in sin, but what they are now is alive in Christ. And look at chapter 4, and if you have the NIV open, it slightly hides the emphasis of the verse. In the original text, it begins like this. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher in Westminster Chapel in London, after the Second World War, said this. These are perhaps the two most important words in the Bible. He said, actually, these two words could be the whole gospel themselves. But God. What has happened because God has moved into our hearts and life? Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. God has come for us who have nothing to offer. God has come for us who have no inherent goodness. God has come to us for those who have no items to barter with him. In fact, all of us had the chips stacked against us. And God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when I was totally dead. Isn't that amazing? One writer said this, it's the incalculable magnitude of God's love. Seen when God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The cross, as nothing else, placards the sovereign, undeserved, overflowing, unfathomable love of God for sinners. But let's dwell here. Because I like this part. Like when the dentist says, your root canal, it's going to be okay. And the mechanic says, your brakes could be fixed. Because what is our God like? Look at verse 4. God who is rich in mercy. God who is overflowing with mercy. God who is abundant in mercy. What does this word mercy mean? It's his compassion. It's his loving kindness. It's his gracious faithfulness. It's like what Moses declared as the Lord came down in the cloud around Moses. And so Moses declares, Exodus 34, verse 6, and he passed in front of Moses. And the words are recorded, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God who is rich in mercy. And what did God do with all of this love and mercy? Well, look at the next part, verse 5. Well, he's made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. The Reverend Dr. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 was struggling to get this. You might be struggling to get it as well. And he came to Jesus by night. Later in the Gospel of John, you'll see that he's received the light. And Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about what it means to be made alive with Christ. He says in John chapter 3, verse 3, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And then he would go on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Then two chapters over in John's gospel, Jesus speaking to the Jews who were persecuting him. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, John 5:21, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. John 5, verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. If you're going to be moved from spiritual death to spiritual life, there needs to be a moment in time when Christ invades your lifeless spiritual body. And that's why Paul could speak in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, about his own experience and says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All of this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself and has now given us the ministry of reconciliation. So as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, you need to be made alive in Christ. To the church at Corinth, you need to be made alive in Christ. To the church at Galatia, you need to be made alive in Christ. To Hamilton Road Baptist, you need to be made alive in Christ. But you say, how? Well, look at verse 5. How is it we're made alive? It's by grace. It's by grace that you've been saved. Elder Norris wouldn't accept it yesterday afternoon. When I told him, Elder Norris, I hope tonight when you go home and you put your head in the pillow, that as you look up to the ceiling, you'll say, it's by grace alone that I'm saved. It's hard for a human to accept that. I've sat on the rugby buses with many, many guys. I've shared with them what it means to be a follower of Christ and to, and in many ways, abandon their old lifestyle and to live a new one for the glory of God. And many of them have said, but Johnny, is there not something I can do? And when I explain the freeness and the graciousness of God's grace, they just, you can see the God of this age has blinded their eyes so that they cannot see the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ. You just see the shudders as I saw them in Elder Norris's eyes yesterday. This free grace, for it's by grace you have been saved. But what happens after grace moves into your life and mine? Well, look at verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ. You say, is there an illustration of this? We'll consider the story of Lazarus. Although he was dead and therefore deaf, Christ announced good news to him. Lazarus, come forth. Although he was dead and bound in grave clothes, Christ made him alive. Christ raised him from the tomb. And soon Lazarus was freed from the clothes of sin and death. And later, having completed this great work, Christ sat down and shared table fellowship with him. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Dinner in Bethany with Jesus and Lazarus and Mary and Martha and maybe some of the other people who came around. What happened to you today, Lazarus? Well, Jesus came along. And I thought that I was dead and buried. In fact, if some of you have got the King James Version, it says when Jesus arrives on the scene, the sisters confess, he stinketh. Why? Because he had been decomposing in the grave for 4 days. He was as dead as a doornail, humanly speaking. And when Christ moves onto the scene and he stands in front of the grave of the dead Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. What has happened here is that Lazarus has now experienced the resurrection power of Christ. And so he's able to stand with the mourners and say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he or she might die, yet they shall live. And this is what has happened to us spiritually. Alive with Christ. Raised with Christ. But is that it? Look at verse 6. Seated with Christ. Alive with Christ. Raised with Christ, seated with Christ. You say, well, how does that all work? Well, listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says of the work of Christ, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his most powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now it's significant. If you were to have gone to the temple at the time when temple worship was practiced in Israel, you would have found many, 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 many Jewish priests. And there were many, many, many things in the temple. There were many animals that were sacrificed. There was constant work to be done because constant sin was committed. Even on the great day of atonement, the great high priest would have gone into the Holy of Holies and he first would have offered sacrifices for his own sins and then he would have offered sacrifices for the sins of his people. And as he would have moved into the Holy of Holies, there would have been a rope attached to him with a bell in case he died in the very presence of God. But one thing you never would have found in the temple was a seat. Because the work was never finished. Because people continued to sin. But look in this heavenly temple. It says, he sat down. And you know who sits with him? You and me. Because the work is finished. Christ has done it all. Elder Norris, Christ has paid it all. You don't have to work at it. You don't have to clean yourself up. Christ has done it. Alive with Christ. Raised with Christ. Seated with Christ. Now, he's got the place of preeminence at the right hand of the Father, but you could say, who's the gallery all around Christ? It's us, seated with him. Paul reflects on this same truth of the raised life in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, because the people that have been raised have to live a new life. A resurrected person needs to live a resurrected life. And so he writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. What a contradiction it would be. If you this morning as a Christian have been made alive with Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, if you've been seated with Christ, and all these three wonderful things have been imputed into your spiritual account because of the amazing reservoir of the grace of God, how crazy it would be for you and me to live as if that wasn't a reality. The resurrected life Paul's going to tell us about is in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6. He writes about the resurrected life in Colossians chapter 3 and 4. He writes about the resurrected life in Galatians 5 and 6. He says a resurrected and a raised people must live a new life. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You say, where should my minds be? Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You say, can it get any better? Well, let's take one more step. What you once were, what you are now, and what you will be. Look at verses 7 to 10. What will you be? Well, you're going to be a trophy of his grace. You say, Johnny, what's this all about? Why would God do all this for me and for you? Well, look at verse 7, that you might be a trophy of his grace. Here comes the purpose clause from Paul, verse 7. In order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Let me say it another way. The reason God has quickened you, raised you, and seated you together with Christ is that he might demonstrate his grace in the coming ages through you. It's as if in eternity that is yet to come, God is going to take someone out of this Hamilton Row crowd and in the heavenly realms take you out and say, look at the trophy of my grace. Look at the trophy of my grace. I read this week about a Roman matron who was asked, where are the jewels of the family? And what did she do? She called out her son and her daughter and said to the visiting guest, these are my jewels. These are my most precious possessions. God's glory is best seen in the undeserved and unexpected character of what he has done for us in Christ. You could say it another way. My children who have to bring in items to school for show and tell, it's as if in eternity to come, he's going to take you and me and say, here's my show and tell. Here's the trophies of my grace. Here's what they once were. Here's what they became through my son. And would you look at them now? Look at them now. But how does he do it? Well, he reminds us again of how we are saved, just in case we would forget, because it's hard to really get to grips with it. 4, verse 8. For it's by grace that you've been saved. Say, Johnny, help me put my arms around how I've become a Christian. God is the source of salvation. Verse 4. God who is rich in mercy. God is the source of salvation. God is the one who is full of mercy and kindness and compassion. And what's the basis of my salvation? Grace. For by grace you've been saved. And how then that I receive it? Will I receive it by faith? God is the source of our salvation. The basis is by grace. We receive it by faith, but have you done that? You could have been at 4 Sunday schools every Sunday. You'd have gone to 2 services on a Sunday. You could have attended the midweek Bible reading, and some churches even had a midweek prayer meeting in addition to the Bible reading, and served in every program within church, and yet never experienced the free grace of Jesus Christ. It's by grace that you've been saved. Grace is the reservoir that our thirst is quenched. Grace is the ultimate way that we are saved. The missionary John Patton was translating the scripture for the South Sea Islanders, and he was unable to find a word in their vocabulary for the concept of believing, trusting, or having faith. He had no idea how he would convey that to them. And then one day, while he was in his hut translating, a native came running up the stairs into Patton's study and flopped in a chair exhausted. And he said to Patton, "It's a good thing to rest my whole weight in this chair." And he said, "That's faith. It's not a work, but it's a state of thinking where you look at God as the source of salvation. You look at the grace that's available to you through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you simply say, I'm going to put all of my trust, I'm going to put all of my weight, I'm going to put all of my hope in Christ. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And just in case we don't get it, look at the end of verse 8. "And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And then this lovely verse, "For we are God's poem. For we are God's creation. For we are God's handiwork." This little word, workmanship, was a word used in classical times for the work of a craftsman, such as the making of a crown. It is used of a person's skillful work of art. God is saying, you're my work of art. You're my poem that I'm writing. Sinclair Ferguson says this about Christ as the great artist and Christ the great poet. "The church triumphant is an art gallery where God displays reflections of his glory. It's a portrait gallery in which the family likeness is seen in countless different individuals who together display his infinite glory. The church visible here and now, well, it's his workshop. But the divine artist is still painting his likeness on the canvas of our lives. The divine potter still has the clay in his hands. The time for the final exhibition has yet to come." Isn't that lovely? You're in the potter's hands. You're at the end of the divine artist's stroke. You're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's what Elder Norris argued with me. He said, "But don't you do any good works?" I said, "Hopefully. But I do them because I'm saved. I could do nothing, Elder Norris, to find salvation. I could do nothing to work my way up to heaven. I couldn't climb the ladder up there. But Christ climbed down to me. He saved me. And now because I'm saved by faith alone, I now respond with works of grace because I'm saved. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared for us in advance to do." As I began with John Newton, I'll close with him. Some of you know his story as the captain of slave ships and his very licentious lifestyle. But after he got saved, he wrote these amazing words, and we have sung them many, many times. He tried to get his arms around what he once was. He tried to get his arms around what he was now. But he also tried to get his arms around what he would be. And as he reflected, perhaps, I'm not sure, on the story in Luke chapter 15 where the son was dead, but is now alive. was lost and is now found. He writes, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a dead spiritual corpse, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now, but God, now I see." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words which are well known to many of us, and perhaps heard for the first time this morning by some of us. We pray for those folks that have never experienced that grace this morning, being made alive with Christ, being raised with Christ, being seated with Christ, and one day being a trophy of Christ. Father, would you remove the spiritual blindness from their eyes this morning? May they see Jesus in all of his resplendent glory as he hung suspended between earth and heaven, as he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Father, may they experience that forgiveness by grace through faith. And Father, pray for many of us here who are Christians, who are in a place where we're cold spiritually, where we've lost the wonder of your salvation through your Son. May we now, as we move to the Lord's table, respond with thanksgiving in our hearts because of what he has done for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.